I'd like to open us up in prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for another day. We thank you for getting us here safely. We thank you for your word and the opportunity to study your word, and specifically the revelation of your Son, Jesus, to our world. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our study, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and help us to see the truth and wisdom that's found in your word, and how we can not only appreciate the love you have for us, the great love you have for us, but that we can respond in grateful obedience to the call that you've placed on our lives to be your priests to a dark world, to a dying world, to be the light and life of Christ. We thank you and we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, well, there's a lot to go over tonight. If you're just coming in, make sure you get a copy. But we're going to do, as we always do, a brief review. Remember, the book of Revelation contains seven letters or messages from Jesus to seven specific churches, but it's not just meant for those seven churches. It's meant for the entire church of Jesus Christ, and it's been preserved now for 2,000 years. Here is the region again. We're looking at Asia Minor. That was that area which is now presently called Turkey, the nation of Turkey. In chapter 1, not only is this a revelation of Jesus Christ that it's stated on several occasions in the chapter to John, but John sees an incredible vision, and this vision is the basis for the messages to the seven churches, because an aspect of the vision, a portion of Christ's image, is used by Jesus in addressing each church. Each church is addressed by Jesus, and an aspect of that vision in a specific aspect unique for that church. And so we find a sevenfold outline, shouldn't surprise us, in each message to the seven churches. To review, each church is a first identified with the words to the angel of the church in such and such right. Every church, I believe, has a guardian angel, just like I believe we have angels. In fact, something, and I'll talk about this maybe, I don't know if I'll talk about it probably next week. Yeah, I will talk about it next week as we sum up, because next week we'll look at the churches, the messages to Philadelphia and Laodicea, and we'll wrap things up for this first part of the study, looking at the first three chapters of Revelation. But one of the things I'm going to talk about is that in our prayer life, do we ever ask God to send his angels to protect us? Do we ever ask God that his angels might strengthen us and help us? Because the scriptures say that God's angels are servants for his elect. They are for our benefit. That's pretty profound when you think about it. And oftentimes we neglect that truth, just like people neglect the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in a believer's life, but the Holy Spirit offers us all sorts of insight and gifts. But if we don't understand those and use those, we won't benefit from the blessings that come with the Holy Spirit. It's the same with angels. The speaker, Christ, is mentioned with a reference again to one of his identifying features revealed in the vision. Then the assessment of the church's current state is given by him. Then a verdict is pronounced on the church's condition, good or bad. There are only two churches that did not have a negative verdict upon them, and that was Philadelphia and Smyrna. Jesus issues a command to correct and or encourage the congregation, and it always involves the words repent. Then there is the same general exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Interesting, the first three churches This is said not at the end, but second from the end. It'd be the sixth part. And then in the last four churches, it's at the very end. It highlights the fact that the Spirit is the same as Jesus as God. And we need to understand an important principle in life. The spiritual is always more important than the physical. Why? The physical is passing away. When we accept Jesus into our hearts, Jesus the Son doesn't physically come into our hearts, does he? He can't. Jesus is the physical manifestation of the Father, but he's more than that. But it is the Spirit that comes into us. The Spirit's invisible. Jesus is visible. I mean, he can be invisible too, but he's visible. And so that's why God is always talking to us about the Spirit and how the Spirit must take precedence over the flesh. And when we talk about the flesh, we're not just talking about what we can see, but our human nature. Because everything that we see physically is passing away. But that which we cannot see, which is invisible and most important, is eternal, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. That's the big battle, right? Because we judge by outward appearances, but God judges by the heart and what's on the inside. And that's why character, as you've always heard me say over the years, character is king in the kingdom. And character involves what no one can see. Only God can see your character, and only you know your character. And finally, there is a victor's promise of reward to those who overcome. And those promises correlate to what is said of the believer when the new heavens and earth are established in Revelation 21 and 22. Our first church was Ephesus. Remember, the big thing in Ephesus was the huge, one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. Here's a rendition of it. Impressive. Oh, and there's the temple today. It's passing away, right? Everything's passing away. Just rubble. In Ephesus, they were a good church, but they were losing their first love. They were faithful in doctrine, faithful in proclaiming the gospel, but in terms of actual loving people, indeed, they were falling short. And yet, the promise is they will eat like all of us from the tree of life, the tree from the garden in paradise. The Nicolaitans were a sect that tried to commingle pagan practices with the faith. They lost their first love. Repent, Jesus says, because love is not an option. It's an integral part of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And then, of course, the final victory of the church depends on the faithfulness of the Lamb and the faithful response of his people, especially in times of persecution and suffering. And then we talked about how we can restore our love for Jesus and others. A lot of folks had some good responses on that. Then we looked at Smyrna, the second church. Now, what you'll notice is that Ephesus and then Smyrna and then Pergamum were considered the three big cities of Asia Minor. They were the prominent cities. They competed amongst each other as to which was the best. And the reason why they were prominent was that they were on the Aegean Sea and they were coastal cities for the most part. Smyrna was more inland. And Smyrna, the strength of the church was it endured through suffering and poverty. Remember, Smyrna was the poor church. Smyrna, even though it was a wealthy city, the church itself was poor. And the church was persecuted. And hence, God says, or Jesus says, that they will receive the victorious crown of life and not be hurt by the second death. Again, here's some ruins of the city of Smyrna, which is now modern-day Izmir, Turkey. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. No rebuke, they remain faithful, even in the face of persecution and affliction. And how can we stand firm even when we experience social pressure to do something that betrays our faith and love for Christ? I think we addressed that question. In other words, how do we stand against peer pressure? Pergamum, the third city. Their strength was they were loyal to Christ. Even some had died for the faith. Antipas, one of the first martyrs. And yet there were those who tolerated the teachings of people who wanted to practice idolatry. The Nicolaitans again. The promises are going to receive manna, the life-giving bread of heaven, like the fruit from the tree of life, and a white stone, which is in the ancient world an exoneration from guilt. If you were guilty, you received a black stone in court. If you were absolved, a white stone. God gives us a white stone because of Christ and what he's done. It was also famous for its emperor worship and its great altar to Zeus, which many scholars believe was actually the throne of Satan, mentioned in verse 13. Zeus was the Greek god that was the head of all the gods. And it was thought that he reigned from Mount Olympus in Greece. But to the Romans, Zeus was called Jupiter. Same god, different name. And at that point, there was a huge temple to Zeus in Pergamum. And it was considered the throne of Satan. Jesus addresses Pergamum with the image of the double-edged sword. It's the truth of God's word that cuts between right and wrong. Rulings for the entire Roman province of Asia originated in Pergamum, but Jesus shows that he is the true ruler and judge of the church and all humanity. The altar of Zeus was discovered by the German archaeologist Carl Humann in 1871, which led to excavations in 1878, and it was eventually housed in the Giant Museum in Berlin. Its resurrection coincided with the rise of the German Empire, anti-Semitism, Adolf Hitler, and the Nazi Party. There is the picture of it. It also had snakes, by the way. You can't see the snakes, but the snakes were part of the structure. And we're going to see a documentary about 15 minutes long in just a minute on this. Here's the altar of Zeus now in Berlin. Nuremberg was based on it. There's a picture. There it is today. Now, I want us to cut the lights, but before we do that, I'm going to do a whole, probably when we resume in the new year, I'm going to do a whole study on this. Because as I've been doing research, there's a lot to it. Something I just found out. Listen to this one. We all know the missile crisis, the Cuban missile crisis, right? And what triggered the Cuban missile crisis was that we put nuclear-tipped missiles in Turkey. Those nuclear-tipped missiles were housed in the Sigli Air Base in Turkey, which is between Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir, Turkey, and Pergamum. But here's the kicker. You know what those missiles were called? They were called Jupiter missiles. They were named Jupiter missiles after the Roman god Jupiter and the Greek god Zeus. That's what we were doing in the 50s, naming our missiles after mythological figures. Now, what's interesting is that those missiles were there. They triggered the Soviets putting missiles in Cuba. And as a result, we came the closest we ever came. I don't know if anybody served during that time. Did anyone serve during that time? When he what? When he found out what?
The Marines were coming.
Oh, the Marines are coming. Yes, there you go. There you go. So the point is, we were close. And what does Satan want to do? He wants to destroy. And what does Paul write in Ephesians chapter 6? Satan fires fiery darts at us, right? And the only way we're going to be able to extinguish them is with the shield of faith. Those missiles almost started a nuclear war, and they were at the heart of what was called the throne of Satan. And we're going to see, and I alluded to it last week, that satanic evil, the concentration of satanic evil, focused in Nazism and then transferred to communism, even though it was actively present. And now, today in the present, satanic evil is not concentrated in Nazism. Nazism has been defeated. Satanic evil is not concentrated in communism. Communism has been defeated. But satanic evil is concentrated, I believe, in Islam. And Turkey is one of the premier centers of Islam. If someone were to ask you, what are the three most powerful and zealous nations for Islam on the earth, you would say Saudi Arabia, the heart of Sunni Islam, and Wahhabism, that is real fundamentalist radical. You would say Iran, the heart of Shia Islam, which is a different branch, and their view is there's going to be a great cataclysm at the end of the world. And Turkey, which while it isn't as radical as Saudi Arabia or Iran, it's more sophisticated because it has that relationship with Europe, but it is just as diabolical and persecutes Christians just as much as the Saudis do and the Iranians do. So it should help us to see how Revelation kind of sets the stage for future events. And what's also fascinating, something I did not pick up, but you'll see in this documentary, that Antiochus Epiphanes, remember Antiochus Epiphanes? He was a ruler, a Gentile ruler, who took over Jerusalem, and he desecrated the Holy of Holies by erecting a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and sacrificing a pig. And so you can see the continuity because Antiochus Epiphanes is an antichrist figure, just as Hitler is an antichrist figure, but they are not the antichrist. Revelation talks about the antichrist, doesn't call him the antichrist. That term is used by John in his first letter to John, as there are multiple terms used of this one world leader who at the end of the age will persecute both Jews and Christians, will unify the world under his control, and will set himself up against Almighty God before the final conflict of Armageddon. That's what Revelation we will see next year presents. And you can see the continuity right here when we talk about Pergamum and the throne of Satan. So let's watch that documentary and then we'll open up for questions and take a break.
Ancient Pergamon, the center of pagan worship in Asia Minor, once known as the place where Satan dwells. In the first century, it was a thriving city, but after countless wars and natural disasters, the temples of Pergamon lay in ruins.
By the mid-19th century, the once great city of Pergamon was barely a memory.
The locals were using the site as a quarry, looting the marble for new buildings. Until 1864, when a German engineer paid a visit. Carl Hooman was shocked by the destruction of the priceless artifacts, so he got permission to excavate the ancient city himself. And what he found was one of the greatest monuments in history, the Altar of Zeus. Stone by stone, the altar was excavated and brought here to Berlin, and then it was reassembled and placed in its own museum. The Pergamon Museum was finished in 1930, with the altar as its centerpiece. Eventually, it caught the eye of a young man named Albert Speer, the new chief architect for the Nazi Party. Adolf Hitler had commissioned him to design the parade grounds for the party rallies in Nuremberg. And for inspiration, Speer turned to the Pergamon altar.
Speer gives all the credit to Hitler. I think that he's like a good interior decorator that someone hires, and that client already has the ideas of what he wants to do, and the decorator agrees with him and just fulfills them. So that's what Speer did.
Using the altar as his model, Speer created a colossal grandstand at the rally grounds. It became known as the Zeppelin Tribune. After the war, only a small part of it was left standing. In the middle of the grandstand, where the altar to Zeus stood in ancient Pergamon, Albert Speer built Hitler's podium. Hitler wanted to create what he called a mass experience, and Speer came up with the perfect idea. Most of the Nuremberg rallies were held at night, so Speer surrounded the grandstand with 150 searchlights. The columns of light extended for miles in the sky, creating the mystical effect Hitler wanted. The concluding meeting in Nuremberg must be exactly as solemnly and ceremonially performed as a service of the Catholic Church. This effect was known as the Cathedral of Light, and it became a hallmark of Hitler's events. It was even used in the closing ceremonies of the 1936 Olympics in Berlin.
Hitler is very much aware of German mythology, and anytime you look at mythology and gods, you're looking skyward. So I don't think it's an accident that he says to Speer, let's create an environment of looking towards the heavens, and that's what it does.
Inside the rally grounds, thousands of Nazi party members marched in torch-like parades.
These events happen at night, which gives a contrasting effect of fear, of strength, of the unknown, of mystery, and that's all intended by him. He's very theatrical. Torchlight, fire, has always been part of even pre-Christian beliefs. So I think there's a kind of a quasi-mystical, semi-religious content to these torch parades. There's many of them in Nazi Germany.
From his podium, Hitler mesmerized the crowds. Not every one of you sees me, and I do not see every one of you, but I feel you, and you feel me. Then, under the Cathedral of Light, thousands of Germans swore what they called a holy oath. Blazing flames hold us together into eternity. No one shall take this faith from those who are dedicated to Germany.
From 1933 to 1938, hundreds of thousands of people gathered here every September for the Nazi Party Congress. But it was the 1934 Congress that captured the attention of the world, thanks to what may be the greatest propaganda film of all time.
The 1934 party film is the consummate picture of Hitler. That's it. No other film was ever made of him. And he didn't want any other film made of him. Everything that he wanted people to know about the Nazis is in that film. It was shown continuously for 12 years in Germany.
Triumph of the Will was directed by a young German actress named Leni Riefenstahl.
She was a famous movie star. I would characterize her sort of as a female Indiana Jones. And she was pretty and shapely and popular. Romantic films, escapist. Hitler's a bit of a romantic. And so he liked her.
The film portrayed Hitler as a godlike figure, the savior of the German people.
Hitler's entrance in the film is from the sky, as a Messiah would be descending down through the heavens, through the clouds, to the faithful waiting for him below. And any time he appears, any people that are anywhere near up close to him have these starry-eyed looks in their eyes, glazed looks almost, as if they're in the presence of an unearthly being. That's intentional.
In his speeches, Hitler often borrowed Christian phrases, like in this scene with the Hitler Youth.
After they sing their song devoted to him, Hail Hitler to Thee, which is almost like a religious chant, he goes into his speech and he says things like, you are flesh of our flesh and blood of our blood. Well, he borrows that from the Roman Catholic ritual, with which he's very familiar. It's a very physical statement, and it resonates with that crowd.
Hitler's popularity skyrocketed after the release of Triumph of the Will. The next year, more than 1 million Germans came to Nuremberg to hear his speech. On the evening of September 15, 1935, Hitler announced the Nuremberg Laws, laws that took away German citizenship from Jews.
The law for the protection of German blood and German honor is intended to begin the marginalization process of the Jewish people. Hitler had a lot of popular support for much of his time in office. One doesn't get popular support by saying to the public, we're going to put Jewish people in gas chambers and then incinerate them. Don't do that. What he did was gradually marginalize them.
It was also here that Hitler used the phrase final solution for the first time in public. Bitter complaints have come in from countless places citing the provocative behavior of Jews. This law is an attempt to find a legislative solution. If this attempt fails, it will be necessary to transfer the Jewish problem to the National Socialist Party for a final solution. The Nuremberg Laws stripped the Jews of their rights as citizens.
They couldn't teach in public universities. They couldn't practice medicine in public hospitals. They couldn't fly the national flag. Then that was coupled with the Reich Citizenship Law, which said that Jewish people in Germany were subjects of the Reich, but not citizens.
Hitler's final solution is now known as the Holocaust, from the Greek word that means a holy burnt animal sacrifice. In AD 92, the faithful martyr Antipas died, a holy burnt sacrifice on the altar of Zeus in Pergamon, the place the Book of Revelation calls the throne of Satan. Centuries later, in Nuremberg, in the center of a redesigned Pergamon altar, the bronze bull was replaced by a podium. From there, Adolf Hitler announced his final solution to the world. And this time, the burnt sacrifice was 6 million Jews. After the war was over, Albert Speer said, "It's hard to recognize the devil when he has his hand on your shoulder." What are the signs of the Antichrist? What are the evidences that someone has this spirit, the spirit of Antichrist?
Okay. So he was going to get into the Antichrist and the signs, but that's for another study. The point is that we can see how this Satan's throne really kind of resurrected itself. And I think the sobering thing about this is that when Hitler rose to power in the 30s, there were many in the church who thought he was the Antichrist. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it was very prevalent in American circles, in churches in America, to view him as possibly the one. And then you had World War II and all that conflict, and you could see where people would think, hey, is this the end? Thankfully, it wasn't the end. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. But what it did do is it set the stage for the rebirth of Israel. Because without the Holocaust, we probably would not have the rebirth of Israel. And so out of the ashes, literally out of the ashes of the Jewish people, God resurrected a nation for them. And we can now start to see everything kind of played out, being played out. And I think the, just to, as an aside, again, talking about the end times, I think one of the dangers we have as people is that our timeline is always faster than God's timeline. Have you ever noticed that? We always kind of want things to happen sooner, and they never really do, usually. And so I remember back when I was a boy, you know, they were saying 1980s, that's it. Right? 1980s, we're looking at the tribulation period and all that. And maybe the turn of the 2000, that area, you know. But who knows when it is. But I do know that everything is leading to that point. And that's why Jesus says for us to watch and to be ready. Well, I think we have time to continue before taking a break. I think it's only, what, about 7:30 now? Yes. Any questions concerning what we've gone over so far? We've already looked at three churches and the message to them. We've looked at the significance of the Temple of Zeus and how it really highlights Satan's plans for our world. Is there anything that anybody wants to say or add or any questions? All right, well, let's open up your Bibles. Let's look at the next city. We're going to be looking at Thyatira. Thyatira was an inland city. It was an important city, but it was not as prominent as the big three. It was an essential center of commerce with the production of all sorts of things, including wool, linen, apparel, dyed stuffs, leatherwork, tanning, and it was renowned for its bronze work. And to support such work, they developed an extensive trade guild, kind of like a labor union network. And each guild had its own patron deity. Each guild had its own feasts and special days. And each guild played a prominent role in the social, political, economic, and religious life of the city. So that was something that was unique to Thyatira. Also, their festivities and their religious practices did include sexual revelries. That was just part of the ancient world, the culture. And even though there were not a lot of temples like in the other cities, there were some major ones, including the worship of Apollo and, again, Artemis or Diana. We know there was a Jewish community in the city, as Acts chapter 16, verse 14 mentions that Lydia, the woman Lydia, came from the Jewish settlement at Thyatira and was a member of the Wool Linen Guild since she sold purple fabric. So you may remember that. And so here's just some additional information. Not only was it a commercial center, but it also served as a crucial military post for whoever controlled the area. You'll see some ruins in Thyatira today that are left of the city there. And as I mentioned, it was well known for its many trade guilds, craftsmen of wool and linen, makers of leather, bronze, and outer garments, dyers, potters, and bakers, and dealers in slaves. And here we go with, again, the trade guilds. Now, they were tightly connected to the pagan religion of the area, so they likely opposed Christianity. We read from Acts 16, verse 14, concerning Lydia. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia. That is, she was listening to the gospel being preached, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. That is, she was a proselyte. She was a Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel, but was not a full Jew. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You know, it should be noted that, I don't know if you've noticed, but in all the cities that we've looked at, there was a Jewish community. And the Jews were God's witness to the Gentile world. The trouble arose, however, that when Christ came, not all the Jews recognized him as the Messiah that was prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so, unfortunately, there developed a division. And the Jews who were stuck in their own tradition and were not open to the teachings of Jesus or didn't recognize him as the Messiah, many of them ended up persecuting believers. And of course, a good number of them were already in cahoots with the Gentiles, because what happens in any religion, in any group, you're going to have those who are faithful and those who are just nominal. And it's interesting because when you look at the messages that Jesus gave to the church, what was he always concerned about? People who said they were believers but really weren't acting like believers. One of the sins that Jesus always confronted was hypocrisy. That's why when people look at the church and say, oh, that's just a bunch of hypocrites, that doesn't justify their lack of spiritual seeking of the truth and following Jesus. It's amazing. It's really a smokescreen as far as I'm concerned. Because while someone who is a Christian and is a hypocrite is disappointing, and maybe someone who is a Christian that you've had a bad experience with them might certainly can affect maybe how you perceive God and the things of God, at the end of the day, use your noggin. Right? Use your noggin. Come on. This isn't about you and them. This is about you and God. If they're a hypocrite, that's their problem. That's not your problem. Don't use that as an excuse not to come to church. That excuse has been used, and I've heard it before. It's a lame one. All right, you guys are all open to the Bible. I'm not. Let's start here in chapter 2 and see how Jesus reveals himself to the church in Thyatira. Very, very significant. You know, every word that is written by the Lord and recorded in his word is there for a purpose and has significance. Page 1226 or verse 18 of chapter 2, if you just brought your own Bible. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God. Let's just stop right there. The Son of God. That is a title for Jesus. Right? And he introduces himself to Thyatira with that title. Now, it's the only time in the book of Revelation that that title is used. It's used many other times and throughout the New Testament, but only once in Revelation. And what that title is a divine title. There is only one Son of God. He has a unique relationship as the only Son of the Father. And that term was recognized by the Jews as making yourself equal with God. Remember in John's gospel, they were ready to take up stones because Jesus was saying that he was the Son of God, that he and his Father are one. But the use of the Son of God serves several important functions. First, it's a jab at the reference of the god Apollo and the divine emperors as the Son of God. Many viewed Caesar as the Son of God. Jesus is saying, Caesar is not the Son of God. I am the Son of God, and there's only one Son of God. It also correlates to the reference to the prophet Daniel, who wrote of the Son of Man and the Son of God. Jesus was Son of Man. That was a reference to the Messianic title used. Jews would understand that as the Messianic title, the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one of God coming, but also that he was fully man and fully God. Son of Man, fully man, but God. Son of God, fully God, but man. And finally, a reference to Psalm 2. Actually, we're going to see later in the message to Thyatira, Jesus actually quotes verse 7 and 8, I believe, or 7 and 9. Let's now turn, keep your finger here, and let's turn to Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And let's see what the prophets declare of God's anointed one in the future. Psalm 2. Page 552. Now, do you see underneath it says, for those who are using the Pew Bible, it says, the reign of the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed literally means Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Look at what it says. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see here at the bottom it says, or Messiah. Now, think about this for a moment, just as an aside. The United Nations is the most outward demonstration of world unity and power anywhere. The United Nations has its headquarters in New York City. Now, if you were to go to the United Nations, you have all these representatives, all these ambassadors and ministers and what have you, and you were to get up at the podium and you were to look out and you were to say, Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, and you need to submit to him. You know, that's the reaction you would get from them. They would all start laughing, except for maybe a few who know the Lord. And then they're like, what am I doing in here? No. You would either get them laughing at you or sneering at you. Laughing because they think you're a fool, or sneering because they think, who do you think you are? Get out of here. That's all mythology, or that's all, that isn't real. And we're told that at the end of the age, the nations, that animosity and antipathy, is that right? Am I pronouncing that right? Yeah, antipathy, thank you. That antipathy, that spirit is here now. But it's going to be galvanized, it's going to be unified and empowered by a world ruler. And so what happens is, you see, this is the thing about life, and it should be a little challenging for all of us, is that you really don't know the heart of someone or the spirit behind groups and nations and people and families, unless they're put into certain situations. And when they're put in certain situations, then you can see the true nature. If everything's going smoothly and if everyone's getting what they want, everything seems fine. But as soon as things happen that get us upset, the true character, the true nature of an individual comes out. Case in point, these college students this past week. Bunch of wussies, right? We have a wussified culture because they've been brought up by parents who want to be their friend. They don't understand the importance of being held accountable, of hard work, of discipline. A lot of them can't be. When they're saying, I want my homework extended. I can't take the exam because Trump won the election. I mean, seriously, have you heard this on the news? This is what's happening. You know, it's like they need their binky and their blanket. Just give them a binky, give them a blanket, and maybe they'll feel better. All these students, you see a yell, are all getting, why don't you curl up in a fetal position because, oh, the end of the world. This is because they've grown up entitled. It's just pathetic. It really is. And then the opposite extreme, you got these people marching in the cities and some doing damage. It's a rebellious spirit. And the irony is, it's hypocrisy. Because the left, not everybody on the left, but there's a segment on the left that, and I'm not saying there aren't segments on the right that are bad. I mean, the KKK doing their parades, that's pathetic as well. But there's a segment on the left that they're supposed to be also open and understanding. But as soon as they don't get their way, they're just as vicious and fascist as the very people they accuse that way. And so that's the spirit. And that's the spirit that's going to be around at the end of the age. Let's keep reading. Notice what they say, verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. God is holding us back. God is keeping us from our true potential and freedom. We've got to cut the cords. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You know who's going to have the last laugh? God himself.
Absolutely.
The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. So this is the Father speaking to the Son. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so this is the quote that we'll find at the end of the message to Thyatira in a few verses. And it's also what is represented as Jesus, the Son, comes in Revelation 19, where we get that wonderful, the battle hymn of the Republic, the grapes of wrath are stored, you know, him pouring out the wrath, the Son of God coming, the Word of God. That's what is being echoed here in Psalm 2. Verse, did I read all of 9? You shall shatter them like earthenware. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Verse 10, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't that wonderful? There you go. That was written some 900,000 years, give or take. Couple hundred years, doesn't matter. This was written way before Jesus ever came. And now Jesus, in his message to Thyatira, is quoting it. We'll see that again as we read. Okay, going back now to Revelation 2. Jesus, after saying to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, this description of his eyes and feet reflects his keen insight and the fact that he is dressed as is appropriate for a priest, in this case our high priest. It also sets up a contrast between Christ as the Son of God with eyes of blazing fire and Apollo, the sun god that the ancients worshipped. Jesus is far above all these so-called gods. Oops, I'm getting ahead of myself here. The bronze is significant because what was important in Thyatira? Bronze work. Bronze production. There was a bronze guild. So the very fact that Jesus uses that aspect of his image is to say, hey, I'm more important than all your guilds and all the work you do and all your trade and all your business. Your business must be under my authority. No longer are you simply in control. And it also, the blazing fire from the eyes also will signify Christ's judgment over a false prophetess who has gripped the church in the city of Thyatira, a prophetess who is called Jezebel. Let's keep reading. Jesus affirms the church, though, with these words. He says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Wow. You can't get better than that, right? What's the Christian life all about? It's faith fleshing itself out in loving action that will require perseverance, because we will have challenges that life just naturally brings, and we have challenges from the evil one. But true faith works, and those works flow from love, and we keep doing it. And the blessing here is what Jesus is saying is, your deeds are greater now than they were at first. That means they're growing in the relationship with the Lord, a certain segment of them, that is. And that certain segment is kind of carrying the day, but there's a problem. Let's keep reading. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, there were women prophetesses. There were women who had the gift of prophecy. And remember, a prophet is one who tells the word of God, who gets a revelation from God. And usually that word is an exhortation, an admonition, a command. This is what must be done. Thus saith the Lord. It also can be a prediction of what God's going to do in the future. There's that element in prophecy. And certain women did have that, and those prophets could become teachers, maybe, in their teaching, but there is an order to things, and there's always the danger, because if someone is very gifted and influential, that they get more prominence in a place than they really deserve because of their charisma. And so this woman had garnered a following. The problem was that she was teaching things that were contrary to the gospel. What was she teaching? And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality, that's sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. No different than what they were going through, right? In Pergamum. No different than what Ephesus stood against with the Nicolaitans. There was this false religion that had crept up that said that you can be a Christian, you can be a follower of Jesus Christ, but you also can go to the pagan temples. You can also engage in fornication. You can sacrifice to idols. You can have it both ways. Three of the churches were dealing with this firsthand, all so far. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. You see, Jesus, yes, go ahead.
Are we on the right screen?
Oh, maybe not. All right, well, okay, thank you, Brenda.
I know sometimes you add stuff.
Yes. Okay, so the church is noted for its deeds, love, faith, and service, and for persevering and constantly improving. And the Lord of the universe is aware of what his people are doing, and he cares about their actions. Love and faith are the wellspring of the believer's deeds. Our actions must be motivated by love and faith, and serving the weak and needy, as well as witnessing about the goodness and love of God, were characteristic of the church in Thyatira. So that's all the good stuff. But they were tolerating paganism. They were allowing pagan practices in the church through the woman Jezebel. Now, we don't know if Jezebel was her actual name or if Jesus just used the name to link her with the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was wife of King Ahab, remember? And she led King Ahab and many in Israel to worship Baal. Elijah the prophet stood against her. And remember, she went after him. And at one point, Elijah thought he was the only one. And then God came to him in the still small voice and said, get back, go back. There's still 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. Remember that? So let's keep reading here. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. When it comes to sin, Jesus is more hostile to those who, after confronted with their sin, don't repent of their sin. Jesus says, okay, yes, you all got a problem with sin, all right? How are you going to deal with it? Are you going to admit you got a problem? Are you going to seek to change your ways? Or are you going to trust in me to help you change your ways? That's your choice. I'm going to give you time to do that. I'm going to give you more time to do that. And that's what he is doing with this woman and her followers. But what does it say? She does not want to repent of her immorality. Verse 22, so there's going to be consequences. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So they're going to suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Now, for me personally, and I didn't come across this in my studies, but I'm sure someone has mentioned it, and I really think that the reference here might be to sexually transmitted diseases. Because sexually transmitted diseases will cause you to suffer and often will cause you to die. It's only been in the last century with the discovery or of penicillin and antibiotics and the use of them and treatments and stuff that we've been able to eliminate those consequences. And that's sometimes a bad thing because God doesn't want you to do that kind of thing because of the consequences. You remove the consequences, and then people just keep doing it again, thinking that they can get away with it. And then what do you have? You have unwanted children, and now we have the capacity to abort those unwanted children easily, so that makes it easy. And then when we thought we had everything, there are now these sexually transmitted diseases that aren't curable. Of course, HIV is a perfect example. And her children here, some say they could be actually her actual physical children, or I view it as more likely, and most scholars do, that her children are simply her followers. And as a result of the consequences that they're going to suffer, this sickness and death, eventual death for some of them, everyone's going to know, whoa. Remember, the Jews had dietary laws, not just dietary laws, but laws of cleanliness and purification that actually protected them from disease. And that included sexually transmitted disease, because God said, one woman, one man, right? You're not to be like the nations around you that don't have any standards. And so as a result, everyone in the church is going to say, whoops, oh, going to the cult prostitute isn't really a good idea after all. In the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab of Israel, like I said, and she led her husband in Israel to worship the pagan gods of her native land. So let's see here, where are we? Did I mention how, you know, even the woman caught in adultery, remember Jesus said, go and sin no more. He didn't stone her. He just said, hey, go and sin no more. That's what he was trying to tell Jezebel, this prophetess, and her children. Let's continue reading before we look at the summary of Thyatira. So, what did Jesus say? I will kill her children, verse 23, with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Only God searches the minds and hearts. That's, God is omniscient. I gave you a bunch of just a few of many that talk about how God knows all. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows all. And right now he's saying, I know all. I search the hearts and minds, everyone. Verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. So there is a strong minority of believers who are following the Lord, who are practicing faith and love, who are persevering, and they're not following this Jezebel. And he says, hey, you guys are fine, but listen, make sure you don't have anything to do with this woman, that you get her out, and she's going to suffer if she doesn't repent. And in fact, she will suffer because Jesus pronounces judgment on them and her followers. Now, what are the deep things of Satan? You who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Some translations have the so-called deep things of Satan. Well, we don't know for sure exactly what that means. I mean, there are different interpretations, but the one interpretation that I like the best, I have it written down in your notes, is this. And that is this idea that Jezebel was saying, okay, in order to really experience the grace of Jesus Christ, we need to go into the stronghold of Satan and engage in those behaviors, in those sins, in order to really appreciate the grace and freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's get right into that paganism. Let's get right into that licentiousness. Let's get right into that evil behavior so we can truly be set free. And it kind of mimics what the Apostle Paul dealt with a generation earlier when he addressed what was called the antinomian folks in the church who, against the law, saying that we don't have to follow the law, we can sin because as we sin, God's grace abounds. And remember, what did Paul write in Romans chapter 6? He said, am I going to sin more so grace abounds? May it never be. Perish the thought. The law is good if followed, but it is not to be our way or ticket to purity. God forgives us and shows us the road to purity, that it's through Him, and He gives us the strength to follow the law. But the law simply points us to what's right and what's wrong, and that we will fall short without God's grace. But that does not mean that we continue to break the law and do what we want so that we can really celebrate the grace of God. You see how that's a backward thinking? And so, while what I just shared with you sounds kind of like, why would anybody get sucked into that? Have you ever looked at what some of the cults teach? And not just the big cults, but some of the smaller cults, and the rationalization that these leaders are able to articulate using truth, but then twisting it, and then these people fall for it, hook, line, and sinker, and then they just follow these leaders like the Pied Piper leads the mice over the cliff to their death. And that's exactly what was happening with Jezebel. The so-called deep things of Satan. We don't even want to get there. We don't even want to monkey with that stuff. And then Jesus says, verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Profound words, simple, but hold fast. All that you have, all that you need has been given to you. Hold fast to it until I come. I'm coming back. You can just read that. That's kind of a review for her. And so Jesus commends those who are faithful, and He promises a good future if those who have been unfaithful repent. Verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father. Now, do you know what that's saying? Now, there's the quote from Psalm 2. What Jesus is saying is, just as I have authority to rule over the nations, I'm going to give that to you, those who overcome. You know, the Bible says we're going to be judging the nations. We're going to be partaking in the judging of the nations. We're going to be evaluating those who have lived throughout all history. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, that we're going to judge angels. Do you know that? I've given you a bunch of references of what we're going to be doing, paralleling that. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you that authority. He's not going to give that authority to people who reject him and rebel against him. He's only going to give that authority to those he can trust. And the only people he can trust are those who trust in him. So that's the first promise. Let's keep reading. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? The morning star is a reference to Jesus himself. In other words, Jesus is going to give his very essence to us. The very fact that we live is because Christ lives in us. In him, all things hold together. In him, we live, move, and have our being. He is the force. He is the energy. He is everything that keeps everything together. But more importantly, he is the one who gives us eternal life. And that eternal life is wrapped up into a relationship, eternal relationship with him. So when it says that he's going to give us the morning star to the one who is faithful and overcomes, it means that he is giving us his very essence. And the morning star imagery is important because just as a morning star rises above the darkness and overcomes it, so at the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the resurrection of the body, when our soul and spirit is reunited with the bodies that we had here on earth at the end of the age, so too we will rise like a morning star in victory and triumph to reign as stars, as lights forever in God's new heaven and earth. In fact, we read in 2 Peter chapter 1:19 that the second coming of Christ, the morning star. In fact, let me read that to everyone real quick and then we'll take a break. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Is that wonderful imagery? The morning star, that's Jesus rising in your hearts. That's the future. That's the second coming. Everything is totally fulfilled and complete at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that is the summary of the message to Thyatira. A question to ponder is, why is it so hard to forgive ourselves and keep going when we have done wrong? Does anyone want to? Yes?
Wasn't that morning star term given as a reference to Lucifer before he became Satan? When he was first thrown out of heaven?
Well, the terminology is similar in, I believe it's in either Ezekiel, son of the morning star. So let me just look that up. It's not identical, but it's similar because, again, as angels are spiritual beings. They're also likened to stars. And with Satan, Lucifer, light-bearing one, he was the prominent, he was the first of the angels. So certainly there is that reference. But let me just read it to you. And see if I can find it here. Let's see. Yes, right here. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth." So yes, you know, there is that title mentioned of Satan, because he was created in perfection and glory until he rebelled. And so he lost that. We have fallen ourselves, but paradise lost will be paradise restored. And the restoration comes from the morning star, the one who is forever the morning star. So, yes. Daystar.
And in Revelation 22:16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star."
Right. So Jesus is the bright and morning star. Lucifer is the light-bearing one. That light came from God, but he lost that light when he rebelled against God. So that is a good point. Any other questions or comments? Anyone want to answer that question? Why is it so hard to forgive ourselves and keep going when we have done wrong? I am sure for some of you that's not a question, but for some it might be. You know, some people have a hard time forgiving themselves. Yeah, Brenda. That's right. That's why he's called the accuser. But everyone knows that if Satan reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future, right? Any other questions, comments? Anyone want to answer that? Okay, what time is it now? I know we've gone over. What is it? What time? It's a quarter after eight. Wow. I didn't mean to keep you guys so much. It's funny, there's one person here who I guess really needs a break because they went like this. All right, 5-minute break.